Well, we have in view this evening Judges chapter 1, and the title of the message is Conquest and Compromise. And as you begin reading Judges, you can't miss the fact that it begins by looking backwards. And it also ends, if you look to the end of Judges, in anticipation. So, for example, Judges 1:1, what do we read? Now, after the death of Joshua, that's how this new era of Israel's history begins. And really, there's a lesson there straight away. It reminds me of the reality that is underlined by one commentator, that in the scriptures, new beginnings are often punctuated by the earthly end of God's servants. So, for example, Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. And 1 Kings begins with the death of David. And yet, for all that, God's kingdom doesn't collapse. Not even when God's useful servants and most useful servants are taken home, the kingdom of God continues, though the servants of God die. And that's the witness of Judges. Joshua died, but the Lord has said that he would give the land into Judah's hand in verse 2. Yes, he had died, but they would go on to possess so much of the land. And the point shouldn't be lost on us hearers. 21st century believers, if we are that tonight, our help is in the name of the Lord. It is not in the name of our favourite Christian hero or leader or hymn writer or author. You know, even when the Lord Jesus Christ went away from the disciples, remember, it was for their good, because he would send the Holy Spirit. And so, Judges 1:1, it brings memory of what has gone before. It's bound up in those words. It's also interesting, really, that as you come to the last part of the book, Judges 21:25, there it looks forward to a king. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But at the outset of the book, in order for us to understand the highs and the lows, the triumphs and the tragedies that are found in this book, we must take a moment to look back at what happened under Joshua. And we see the promises of God and the covenant God. Many of you will know that Joshua was God's man to succeed Moses in leading the people of Israel. We see that in Numbers 27. And if you remember, Joshua was one of only two men in the whole generation of those who had been delivered from Egypt and had remained faithful in trusting God's promises to bring his people into the promised land of Canaan. Numbers 14:30 says this, "Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." Joshua and Caleb. And it's interesting that Caleb also features in Judges 1, but they were the only two who escaped God's judgment of death in the desert, and who were allowed to enter into the promised land. And if you were to read the book of Joshua, you will find that it gives account of God's work in and through his people to keep his promises, to bring them into the land, to defeat their enemies, to begin to grant them a time of blessing and of rest. And the book of Joshua testifies to us that God always keeps his promises, and that as his people trust in that, they are enabled to bravely and boldly obey him and worship him. At the beginning and the end of Joshua, the Lord gives specific instructions to Joshua and to the people. And that is the measure, that is the yardstick by which we are to come to Judges chapter 1. Those instructions still stand. It is against those that were able to evaluate what is happening in Judges. And really, there are two elements that God lays before the people. He tells the people the dimensions of the land that he will give to them. Listen to Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." That's the dimensions, and it's a sure promise. The second key element is that God reminds them that it is only as they rely totally upon Him, walk closely with Him, and humbly before Him, that He would grant them military advance and success. Listen again, Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. If they didn't accompany all their work with obedience to the Lord, dwelling upon His word, trust in His promises and in His ways, then they should not expect success. And so that's the standard. That is the account which gives us the beginning of the process of conquest and then settlement. And for large parts in the book of Joshua, under Joshua's leadership, the people obediently trust God and He gives them the victory. Yet as Joshua's life draws to its end, there is still so much to be done. The land lay before Israel, but they still needed to settle in it properly, to trust God, His promises, to be bold in their obedience. That's what Joshua tells them. He says in Joshua 23, the Lord your God will expel them from before you, drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Faithfulness of the Lord is powerful to see, but practically it also meant that the people of Israel must not enter into covenants with other nations, or serve other gods, or intermarry. Joshua makes that clear. He says, lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. That's the standard. That is what is laid out. That is the yardstick by which we come to this book of Judges. Now, there is one problem that we just need to touch upon briefly. And that is, there are those who have massive problems with the conquest of Joshua, the conquest in Judges, because of its morality. There are some who say, oh, this is a terrible thing. How can you possibly have such things like this in the Bible? How could you possibly have these Israelites going into this land and sweeping away the inhabitants? This is a terrible thing. It's a moral tragedy. Well, I would say to you, firstly, if you want to know more about that, read Dr. Master's book on Joshua. He looks at that in great detail. But in one chapter, he outlines the reasons that justify the actions of Joshua before the Lord. And in actual fact, he lays out the scriptural principles which show us the reality of what is taking place. He says that we should always bear in mind the following facts. That God's decree that the Israelites would be established in Canaan was promised and prophesied from the days of Abraham. And in due time, He commanded them to proceed into that land, confirming His will unmistakably by many miraculous events. So it's the will of God. Also, this conquest was a judgment of God upon an intensely evil society. The Canaanites were not innocent, you know. Moses had made that point emphatically. In fact, he had used that point to humble the Israelites by insisting that the Lord was not giving the land to them because they were so godly. No, it was because the Canaanites had been so wicked. Deuteronomy 9. And so the Israelites would be God's instrument of justice. God would confirm that He was carrying out His own will rather than the Israelites taking it upon themselves to be aggressive out of self-interest. And He would take the first city entirely without their aid, and by miraculously intervening throughout the conquest, for example, the miracles against Adonizedek and the coalition of Joshua that came against them, that coalition. The rules of war also given by God to the Israelites meant that every time they would offer peace to every tribe and every city if they would come under the rule of God. But every time, each city and tribe universally and vehemently rejected that offer, excluding one group, the exception of the Gibeonites. Now, the standards that God determined to establish in the land, which were detested and rejected by the Canaanites, were the Ten Commandments. And so these, coupled with the promises and warnings of God, were published on a stone monument on Mount Ebal in the centre of the land by Joshua at the outset of the campaign, showing that the taking of the land was a mission coupled with judgment rather than just an occupation. And then there was opportunity for repentance. And in all battles except the first two, the Canaanite tribes were the aggressors. They struck first by means of two great coalition offensives, one in the south, the other in the north. So that puts in perspective what is taking place. The purpose of driving out the Canaanites wasn't vengeful, it wasn't a quest of empire, it wasn't even for economic benefit, rather it was spiritual. And just as God would use the enemies of Israel to chastise Israel in the future, so here Israel was being used to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. And Israel's purpose would be to settle and establish a country to serve God and a land where surrounding nations would be able to see that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. The Bible never claims that this conquest will be palatable, but it does insist that it is totally just. And that is a clear and important distinction. And it's interesting, really, that God's call to his people in Judges, and in fact, under the New Covenant and in the Gospel Age, it comes to us, if we are his, then we should be bold in our following of him. As one commentator calls it, the combination of spirituality with bravery. And if you look at the people of God through the ages, many have been marked by a willingness to risk for God. True discipleship is a dynamic thing. It is a radical thing in that such rely on God to keep his promises. They are faithful to him, to honour his word. They believe that the one who honours God, he will honour. And therefore, there isn't a reliance on their own instincts, their own plans, their own ways to ensure themselves, but they cast themselves wholly upon the love, the faithfulness, and the mercy of a good God. And I wonder if you're a believer tonight, can you think of times when you have been courageous in your trust of Christ, when you've taken him at his word, when you've rested on his promises? Thank God for those times. Remember those times when he has appeared for us, and let them stir us up again to take him at his word. Now, I'm not talking, by the way, of some macho type of bravado, some desperation to do something to prove ourselves, or even a hopeless type of fatalism. No, it's confidence and boldness that is based in faith in God, in his strength, in his promises, in his purposes, his glory. And, you know, faith like that means not always following the most logical path as the world sees it, or the most rational path as the world sees it, or the most straightforward. And that's what we see at the outset of Judges. As Joshua dies, a man of great and bold faith, it will now take real faith for them that remain to conduct the necessary campaign in the way that God has directed. Let me explain. The Israelites will need to never turn away from fighting any people group in Canaan, no matter how much stronger they may appear to be. You know, the rational thing to do, militarily speaking, is when you come to an opponent that is superior to you, or has a specific advantage against you, whether it be in numbers or technology, well, you'd retreat. You wouldn't engage. Not only that, but Israel was told not simply to plunder and enslave any people group in Canaan, irrespective of how much weaker they have been compared to the Israelites. Again, the rational thing to do, militarily speaking, would have been, well, leave those who pose no threat, well, leave those alone, or get to the ones that you could dominate and then you could exploit them economically. But the point is this, the fight that Israel chooses, the response that Israel will display to victory, will reveal whether they are really trusting in the Word of God, in His promises, conducting the campaign His way, whether they are really obeying the Lord. Their actions will reveal their heart. You know, I ask myself the question, when are the times when I find it hardest to follow God's command instead of my own common sense? I've got to examine myself in that. Do I look for the easy path, as it were? Do I look for the path where the world may say, or I'm reliant on God and His way, His principles? You see, the only way to go forward with the Lord is to take Him at His word and to submit to His way and to His will. So, as we come into Judges, we can be overwhelmed, can't we? We read all the geographical names. I hope you stayed with me through the reading. And the attitude can sometimes be, well, you know, how can this be helpful to me? You know, I'm better off going off and reading a New Testament letter, all this Old Testament places. That's got nothing to do with me. Well, you make sure you don't turn that page. God speaks to us even through these passages. And what is more, they bring to us vital lessons which need to be learned. And when we keep in mind those clear requirements of God, as we have looked at with regards to Joshua and his instruction, we're then given this incredible narrative. Now, God will give His verdict at the beginning of chapter 2 on what takes place. But the narrative that we read together in Judges 1 shows us a faithfulness that is flawed. You see, this is half-hearted discipleship at its worst. You see, the foundations are being laid. And whilst there are elements of apparent strength and success, there are fundamental flaws from the outset. You know, as you read through chapter 1, there are many successes noted, along with other details from the 9 of the tribes of Israel. And you cannot help but notice, as we read together, the emphasis on Judah. If you look in verse 2, the instruction from the Lord is that they be the first to complete the conquest of the territory that He has allotted to them. Look again at verses 2 to 3. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you. And so Simeon went with him. Now, there are those who read that text, and they say, well, you know, there's a great example. God's people working together. And that should be highlighted. And that as the Lord's people work together, they receive the Lord's help. And the application comes then of the beauty and the unity, a fellowship of God's people being an essential condition, you know, for the strength of God to be displayed and manifested. Well, that's very true. You know, God's people should work together. We should have that unity. We know God's presence and His strength when we work together in His purposes. And that's a lovely lesson. We're not called to walk in isolation as believers. Rather, we're to grow together and love each other and stir each other up to go on with the Lord. That's great. But I'm not sure that's the application here. You see, I would suggest to you that immediately in that text, there is a failure. And it's a failure of Judah. Although the consequences are not known immediately. You see, to take Simeon along was common sense, militarily speaking. You know, it added to their numbers, increased the likelihood of victory. But really, this is faithlessness spiritually. You see, God had given the command. And what did God say? Judah and Simeon, go and take the land. No, He didn't say that. He said, Judah, go and take the land. And that was God's command. Judah, you go. Not Judah and Simeon. But Judah doesn't obey the Lord totally. It does go, but it doesn't go alone. You see, their discipleship is a half-hearted type. They look to edge their bets, as it were. There's a safety in numbers. Well, if you come alongside, you know, just make sure that this is there. Now, the Lord is gracious. He grants them success. They win a victory. They seize and kill brutally the Lord of Bezek. But you see, instantly there's a compromise. There isn't a total obedience to the command of God. And then we're brought to this Lord of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, And what is interesting there, you know, for all the moral outrage at the treatment of the Canaanites and this man's treatment in our 21st century by many readers, including Christians, how terrible that he was treated in this way. Notice there's no complaint from the man himself. Notice what he says in verse 7. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. He acknowledges the justice of God. I've lived the life that I've lived, and now God has brought his judgment upon me. As one explains, God's judgment throughout history is to give people over to the consequences of the life they have chosen. Adonai Bezek, it appears, accepts this. It's very interesting. And having won this victory, Judah continues to work to take their inheritance. It goes on. And in the midst of these victories, there are these little vignettes, these narratives. And it brings to us to focus on one spiritually faithful and bold family. And it's the family of Caleb. And we're given there a picture of true faithfulness in the midst of the compromise that is taking place. True discipleship. How things should be on a national scale. You see in verse 12, Caleb offers his daughter in marriage to a man who attacks and captures Kirjath-Sefer. And one has said, what he wants for Aksa is the life he has chosen for himself, one of covenant faithfulness, of courageous obedience in response to God's promises. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, he takes it. And Aksa shows her desire to settle and enjoy the blessings of the promised land because she urges her new husband, Othniel, to ask Caleb for a field. And then she asks her father for another request. She asks for spring water too, so they can settle in the land just as God had desired for them. And so Caleb, Othniel and Aksa will come to them again in Judges chapter 3. But they are a picture here of wholehearted commitment and faithfulness. We see it laid out in verse 16. The children of the Kenite, distant relatives of Israel, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. We see time and time again in this book that faithfulness and bold discipleship comes from those who seem the most unlikely. But there's always a but. And with this we come towards a close. Very often the word but plays an incredibly significant role in the Word of God. And very often in a positive way. Think of the marvellous but God in Ephesians, which brings the glorious intervention of the Lord into the lives of lost sinners with great grace. But God. However, the but that we find in Judges chapter 1 is not a positive one. And in Judges, as we draw it to a close, verse 18 to 19, we might think all as well. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah and drove out the mountaineers. All good. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Judah doesn't trust in the strength of God. So they measure their own strength against that of their enemies. And the chariots of iron, well, that seemed a step too far. Can't possibly take them on. We can't overcome them. So we better not face them. We won't push them out of the land. Now you might think, and many might think, well, it's common sense. But it's faithless sense. You see, Judah doesn't trust the Lord. And so they don't secure fully the inheritance that he had assured them of, that he had given to them so that they could worship him freely without compromise. And so those that they leave will remain and will be a constant thorn in the side for centuries to follow. As one has said, it is not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessing or from worshipping God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in his strength. When we rely on ourselves, base our walk with God on our own calculations, instead of simply obeying, we find ourselves making decisions like the Judahites. Othniel attacked the city in God's strength, but the tribe of Judah concluded they couldn't do likewise in their own. So halfway discipleship, and Judges shows that this leads to no discipleship at all. This is a great warning. And you know, what you find then in the rest of the passage is that, as it says in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when it comes to verses 22 to 36, you know, there are those readers who begin to get agitated, seemingly endless list of names and places, and there's a huff and puff of impatience quickly comes out. But you've missed the point, if that is your attitude. This isn't just a map lover throwing in some places of note, some indulgent detail of no relevance. No, this is the Word of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and as such it is bringing a specific message. And it's just like the preacher who keeps hitting the same point to highlight the major lesson so you don't miss it. So the author is moved to do the same thing. Such and such a tribe did not drive out. Seven times he accuses in this way. As one has said, what we have here is not geographical tedium, but theological accusation, that is, theological geography. You could say the pragmatic reasons why Israel needed to gain absolute control, and they're real. But the motivation for driving out the Canaanites was not pragmatic, it was spiritual. God had warned them, do not let those people remain with you. If you do, you will fall. They will make you sin against me. If you worship their gods, it will be fatal for you. It wasn't the military threat, it was the spiritual threat that was so important for them to realize. That's why the Israelites were commanded to rid themselves of all other apparent odd and worship sites. One commentator quips, whether it be St. Baal on the Hill Shrine or Our Lady of Harvest Chapel, they all needed to go. To compromise was ultimately to embrace ruin. And so in this opening chapter, the author accuses God's people of covenant failure. And you see the half-hearted obedience, half-belief in God's promises. It spreads. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites. Verse 22 to 26, the house of Joseph is quick to make a covenant with a local Canaanite family instead of trusting God's covenant promises. Verses 27 to 28, Manasseh fails to drive out various inhabitants, and then they decide when they're a bit stronger, well, then they can do some forced labour to us, because that makes economic sense. Convenience is embraced rather than the labour of obedience. You see, that was easier. Verse 29, Ephraim decides to allow the Canaanites to live among them. Verse 30, Zebulun sets up forced labour for the inhabitants. Verse 31 to 33, the people of Asher and Naphtali, they go even further. And what they do is this, they arrange to live together with the Canaanites. Let's all live together happily. And lastly, in verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. What's the explanation, verse 35? The Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon and in Shalbim. No great military resource there or strength, by the way, just a greater tenacity. Superior commitment from the enemy and courage. The Lord's people were less brave than the people who didn't know him, and so they waited until they were overwhelmingly strong to bring them into forced labour. You know, although they had this considerable success, even though Israel was in substantial control of Canaan, success can for a time show itself even through disobedience. But as one says, pragmatic success and spiritual failure is a strange but possible combination. Israel is dominant but not obedient. She enjoys superiority even if she does not maintain fidelity. You see, the lesson is important, and it is an admission to the Lord's people in every age. It tells us that it is possible in a believer's life to display marks of external success, same in churches, and yet be a failure in the eyes of God. Christian success, whether personal or in the form of a glossy evangelical enterprise, is not necessarily the same as pleasing God. You know, as we finish, you can argue there are many positive things in this opening chapter. Successes. Only two generations earlier, they were still in bondage in Egypt. Now they're free, possessing on the whole their own land. But, and it is a big but, Israel had not fully trusted or obeyed God. And so they lived in this compromised position with the idol-worshipping Canaanites, those at enmity with God, in their midst. As one says, like buried mines, these idols lie dormant in Judges 1, ready to explode in the spiritual lives of God's people. What began as toleration became apostasy. What proved to be and was at first seemed so reasonable and such a little thing would later provide a lethal blow. Living with the Canaanites led to worshipping Canaanites. Tolerate Baal's people and sooner or later you will bow at Baal's altar. It seemed like such a small thing at the beginning, such an insignificant thing to open the door to, and they weren't struck down, were they? Sinai didn't smoke when Israel didn't dispossess the Canaanites. But the consequences would be devastating. And that's how backsliding always begins. Very often it's not the big crash. It's not the devastating crisis. It's the small things. You open the door slightly. The little alterations seem so insignificant at the time. You know, what's just a little bit of change? But the devastating consequences come later. It's true in individuals and it's true in churches. In fact, you look across the land and you'll see the devastating consequences of the little things that were allowed in 20, 30, 40 years ago. Faithful in little, obedience to the Lord seems very unglamorous, but nothing else matters in the kingdom of God. And so let us examine ourselves as individuals and as a church, and may we be faithful, obedient, and wholehearted in trusting the Lord to do His work, His way, for His glory. Amen.